psalm is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. We're told that it speaks of Christ. He is the one of whom his Father said, "You are my beloved Son. Today I have begotten you." As we come to the Old Testament reading this afternoon, we come to another psalm that is explicitly messianic, Psalm 110, what's been called one of the fullest and most comprehensive prophecies of Christ in all the Old Testament. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. We've sung it already in the pre-service song. Psalm of David: "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." That first verse of Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted Old Testament verse in all the New Testament. As we'll see in Matthew 22, it plays a crucial role in the ongoing controversy between Christ and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. We'll read Matthew 22 now, chapter 22, verses 15 through the end of the chapter at verse 46. This is just after the parable of the wedding feast that we heard last week. That was Christ's response to the question about his authority. Now we read in Matthew 22, 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is on this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore the things that are Caesar's to Caesar, and to God the things that are God's.' When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.' While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Congregation, I wouldn't suppose we have anyone like this here at Emmanuel, but sometimes in school there are those students who like to put their teacher to the test, asking them difficult questions to try to trap them, to try to put them in a corner, maybe make them contradict themselves. We've seen the Pharisees doing that sort of thing throughout this gospel. Back in chapter 19, they came to test Jesus and ask him whether a man could divorce his wife for any reason. They put him to the test in chapter 16, and here we see something similar. The Pharisees are literally plotting how they might entangle him in his talk. Their motives are impure. And out of those impure motives, they send some of their disciples to ask him a question about politics. In fact, they send him along with the Herodians, meaning it's impossible for Christ to give an answer that is going to please both sides. Shortly after this, the Sadducees come and ask Jesus a question, not about politics, but about sexuality, about marriage. All the difficult topics are being thrown at him. And then finally, a teacher of the law asks a religious question, again, hitting all the controversial topics. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians are gathering together against him. In fact, that's the very word that's used in verse 34 and in verse 41, calling to mind that line from Psalm 2 that we just sang, that the nations gather together against the Lord and his anointed. We see yet a further fulfillment of that in this passage. They're trying to get Christ in trouble. They're trying to get him killed. They're plotting against him. And yet Christ, in the face of their plotting against him, marvels, astonishes, and silences them with his answers. In fact, it says, after this day, no one dared ask him any more questions. Till that mock trial in chapter 27. We see in this passage the wisdom of Christ. And yet more than that, we see that this wise king is the son of David who will sit at God's right hand, the king of heaven, to whom every knee will bow. Look with me at these three hard questions that are asked of Jesus and then the hard question that he asks in return. First, the question about God and government, the question about taxes, one to which there is no right answer. For the two groups that ask Jesus this question are the Pharisees, the strict separatists who are opposed to Roman rule and view these taxes as a sort of infringement on their religious freedom. And then you have the Herodians, who are friends of Herod and support Roman rule. These two enemy groups find a common enemy in Jesus, and they gather together against him. They gather together against the Lord's anointed. And there is no way for him to give the right answer. They ask him, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? If he says yes, then he proves himself not only to be a friend of Gentile sinners, but even of Roman tax collectors. The rumors that have been brewing ever since chapter 9, when he calls Matthew and starts feasting with tax collectors and sinners, will be proved to be true. But if he says no, then this king of the Jews opens himself up to the charge of sedition. He either frustrates the nationalist conservatives with his apparent support for this idolatrous nation state, or admits that he's a rebel and is charged with insurrection. In fact, it seems they may be encouraging that in verse 16 when they try to flatter him and say, we know that you don't care what anyone thinks, Jesus. We know that you're a man who is true. It is not swayed by opinions. We know that you don't care what Herod or Caesar or anyone else thinks. But how does Christ respond? After first exposing their wicked intentions when he calls them hypocrites in verse 18, he puts his wisdom on display and says, "Show me the coin." And so they bring it to him, verse 19, and he says, "Whose image and inscription is on this coin?" Notice he doesn't have the coin on him himself, but he asks them, and they gladly provide this coin with a blasphemous inscription on it that says, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." Here they are standing in the temple, and yet they have in their pocket a blasphemous coin, a graven image. Christ is highlighting their hypocrisy, as if to say, apparently you have no qualms about bringing a coin with a blasphemous inscription on it into the temple. And yet you're asking me about the taxes? Christ is showing forth his wisdom. As one commentator says, he wants them to see in this coin a reflection of their hypocrisy. What are these separatists doing with a pagan coin in the temple? And then he says, if it's Caesar's image that's on it, then give it back to Caesar. If you have no problem using Caesar's money, then you shouldn't have any problem giving it back to him. And they have no answer, marvel, and leave. Score one for the Son of David. Christ has successfully answered their first hard question. But before we move on to the next question that's asked of Christ, I want to pause and consider the implications of Christ's teaching. You see, Jesus could have said, I don't support ungodly governments. I will not give a dime. I only submit myself to the government if they show themselves worthy of my submission. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he teaches us that during our earthly sojourn, respect for government is a form of respect for God. He teaches us what we find in Lord's Day 39, in the fifth commandment, that by them God wills to rule us, such that overthrow of civil order, as Calvin said, is rebellion against God. And that's certainly one of the emphases that we find in the New Testament. When we open our Bibles, we don't first of all find teaching on revolution. What we find are calls for prayer, subjection, and respect. 1 Timothy 2, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Titus 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to emperors as supreme or to governors as sent by them. Douglas O'Donnell ask the question, where does this attitude in the New Testament come from? Likely from Jesus' words here in verse 21. It is Christ's attitude of submission that leads the authors of the New Testament to adopt the same. Christ teaches us here the legitimacy of government. He teaches us that respect for government is one way that we show respect for God. And yet notice that's not the only point Jesus makes. He also places limits on that authority. If the first lesson from these verses is the legitimacy of government, the second is the limitations of government. For after saying that Caesar's image on the coin means you must give to Caesar what belongs to him, Christ goes on to say, and give to God the things that are God's. If that which has Caesar's image on it belongs to Caesar, then that which has God's image on it belongs to God. Caesar cannot demand that which does not belong to him. If Caesar demands your worship, then you who are made in God's image do not give to him what rightly belongs to God. As J.C. Ryle said, if Caesar coins a new gospel, he is not to be obeyed. So here the teaching of the fifth commandment is qualified by the first commandment that we must worship God alone. The difficulty is sometimes in deciphering where the things of Caesar end and the things of God begin. Many are struggling with that question right now. Even in the midst of a health crisis, may the government tell the church that she may not gather? It's the question of the hour. Now, where do the things of Caesar end and the things of God begin? Ryle said, on no point have good men so disagreed The civil power, on the one hand, has often encroached on the rights of conscience, yet the spiritual power has often pushed its claims so far as to take Caesar's scepter out of his hands. He says, in order to rightly balance these two commands, every Christian must constantly pray for wisdom from above. And so as we think about this passage in light of our cultural moment in which churches have been closed, gatherings have been limited, at least one pastor has been jailed, we need to cry out to God for wisdom from above. Asking, Lord, is it legitimate for the state, out of an interest in preserving the health of its citizens, to keep us from gathering for weeks at a time? Lord, how do we balance these things? The first application, as we think about these things in our current context, is to pray. As church leaders, to pray for wisdom. As members, to pray for our leaders. As a church, to pray for civil authorities. And in those areas in which we have erred, to pray for forgiveness. This passage must lead us to pray. This passage must also lead us to patience. If Ryle is right that on no point have good men so differed, then perhaps we need to tone down the rhetoric. You hear people saying things like, any church that is not doing the same exact thing as us is a false church. Those sorts of statements aren't helpful. This is one of those areas in which Proverbs 15's command for gentleness and for patience is much needed. May the Lord grant that in times like this we would be a patient people and that we'd be a praying people. And may he grant that we would rightly balance the legitimacy and then also the limitations of the state's authority. An issue we could probably spend much of the afternoon on, but the larger point that Matthew is making in this chapter is not just about God and government, but about the wisdom of Jesus in the face of all these hard questions. And so in verses 23 to 33, we then move from a question about politics to a question about sexuality. Another hard question in which the hard hearts of Israel's leaders are revealed. Christ perceived the wickedness of the Pharisees and Herodians in verse 18. Now the Sadducees come and mock him. Remember, the Sadducees are the ones who don't believe in the resurrection. They also don't believe in any of the books other than the first five books in the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And so they ask Jesus about Deuteronomy 25, where Moses said, if a man dies and has no children, and his brother marries if a man dies, his brother is then to marry his wife to raise up children for him. That was the law of levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25. And yet, as they refer to this from Deuteronomy 25, they begin to describe this sort of far-fetched scenario where seven times one of the brothers dies, and then finally the woman too. So their question in verse 28 is, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For all of them had her. They're trying to put Jesus in a corner and show him the silliness of believing in the resurrection of the body. But Christ answers them, you are mistaken, and you do not know either the power of God or the scriptures, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God. Meaning we're not procreative beings in heaven. And then he gets to the heart of their question, verse 31, and proves from their own religious literature, from the books of Moses, using that passage we already heard from Exodus 3 and the call to worship, that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Remember, he said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Those patriarchs do not cease to exist, but they continue to live. And just as a sort of side application, that would also then be true of children or of loved ones whom you've lost. They continue to live. In this brief little statement that Jesus makes, there is tremendous comfort for those who have covenant children, who have died and gone to be with the Lord. What Christ is doing here, though, is he's making a point about the resurrection, and he's using their own religious literature. And he does so again with marvelous wisdom in such a way that astonishes the multitudes in verse 33. He is opening up the scriptures in such a way that they have never seen before, and they're amazed. But again, the point of the passage goes beyond just a doctrinal point that Christ is making about the resurrection, for Christ also points out a misunderstanding that they have about marriage, that it does not continue in heaven. If you recall last week, this is not unrelated to what we heard in the parable at the beginning of this chapter, that Christ is the heavenly bridegroom. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a father, a king, who prepared a wedding feast for his son. Marriage in the Bible ultimately points forward to a heavenly reality. The Bible begins with a marriage in Genesis 2. The Bible ends with a marriage in Revelation 19 and Revelation 22. Even in those final verses, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And right in the middle of the Bible, again, there is a marriage. It was designed by God to teach us what human history is all about. Marriage to God, the bridegroom who rejoices over his bride in Isaiah 62, the one in the Song of Songs whose love is stronger than death, the one who joins himself to a harlot in Hosea, the one who unites us to himself in Christ. Marriage exists to teach us about the gospel. A husband and wife are united and become one flesh, and in the same way, Christ and his people are united by his Spirit. That's why there won't be any marriage in heaven. Because marriage exists as a foretaste, as an arrow, as a pointer to heaven. As one writer recently put it, when heaven comes, signs give way to reality. There will be no marriage in heaven, not because it will be deleted, but because it will be completed. In the wedding supper of the Lamb. That same wedding that we heard about last week, that same wedding that we will hear about again in chapter 25 when it tells us about Christ's return using the language and the metaphor of a bridegroom coming. Christ is not only answering their question about the resurrection, but he is teaching them something about the gospel, that marriage is a picture of it. Which, by the way, also relates then to what we just heard about God and government. It means that while there may be some gray area in terms of how to respond to a pandemic, there is no gray area when it comes to marriage. Christ said, "Give to God the things that are God's." He is the one who created marriage, which means Caesar doesn't get to redefine it. So there are issues that the church may not remain silent on. Marriage is created by God to be a picture of the gospel, and that's why Satan seeks to undermine it. The church may not let him, but must hold forth this heavenly reality that is proclaimed in marriage. Just as Christ does not hesitate in giving hard answers to hard questions, neither may we. Next, we see Christ ask a question about Scripture. First about politics and marriage, now the Bible. It tells us in verse 34, after the Pharisees heard how he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Remember, that's the language of Psalm 2. The people plot a vain thing against the Lord and his anointed. And it leads then to one of them asking a question. Again, notice that word in verse 35, testing him. And that teacher of the law or expert in the law says, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And he's asking Jesus, what is the fundamental premise of which all the Old Testament commands hang on? Out of the 248 positive commands in the law and the 365 negative prohibitions, which one is most important, Jesus? Christ gives a simple yet profound answer, drawing from Deuteronomy 6 and from Leviticus 19. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. One author says there is no evidence that before Jesus these two commands were ever combined. It does not appear that any rabbi before Jesus regarded love of God and neighbor as the center and sum of the law. Christ is again showing forth his wisdom. He's teaching something profound here. Christ is teaching us that the fulfillment of the law is love. Paul will pick this up in Romans 13. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Christ is saying external obedience is not sufficient to keep it, but it must be from the heart. It must include your affections. So the Westminster Larger Catechism says the law is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, will, and affections, as well as words, works, and gestures. Obedience to the law is not merely external duty, but comes from a heart that loves God. And so, Dan and Deb, as you seek to raise Hunter in the nurture and admonition of Christ, you need to make that your prayer. To make that our prayer for them, that as you teach him God's law, that it would reach his affections, that he would not merely be a compliant child, but one who loves God. And that one day he might openly declare before the church that he loves the Lord, and it is his heartfelt desire to serve him according to his words. It's the goal Christian parenting, that's the goal of the Christian life. Christ is calling us to love. Christ is making the same point here that he already made back in the Sermon on the Mount, that obedience to God begins in the heart, that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees whose obedience to the law was merely external. And Christ is here getting at the deepest intention of the law, love for God and neighbor that begins in the heart. Dalma said, we cannot suffice with an external obedience, but the law demands of us our heart. Or Calvin, in the law we are instructed not merely in outward decency, but inward spiritual righteousness. We see here that the law is spiritual. We see here a lesson from Christ that he is giving to the Pharisees who think that external obedience is sufficient. To those of us who think that external obedience is sufficient. Boys and girls, God is not honored when you merely do what you're supposed to without a cheerful heart, when you do it grumbling and frustrated with mom and dad. The Lord is not honored when you merely come to church thinking that if I just do the right things and come to church that I'm keeping the Sabbath. It's certainly part of it, but we're to delight in it. We're to call it a delight, the Lord says in Isaiah 58. And so Christ is getting after our hearts. But he's also giving a lesson here to those who think that merely being an expert in the law is sufficient. Remember, that's really what this man is. It calls him a lawyer or an expert in the law in other translations. And Christ is saying to him, fulfilling the essence of the law is more important than being an expert in the law. Fulfilling the essence of the law is more important than being an expert in the law. Christ is not pleased with you if you can run theological circles around someone and yet you cannot love your wife, cannot love your children. He's saying there may be even pastors who can parse out all of these theological things, all of the Greek and Hebrew or what have you, but cannot love their flock, cannot love their children, cannot love the Lord. It is more important to fulfill the essence of the law than to be an expert in the law. And Christ is here teaching us the essence of the law, the essence of the Christian walk is a heart that is overcome with affections for God that then leads you both to love him and to love others. Notice he says both God and neighbor. And so he will not allow, on the one hand, a pietism that teaches us to love God with no regard for our fellow man, nor a humanism that teaches us to love our fellow man with no reference to God. He strikes a perfect balance. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Love God and love neighbor. And don't get the order wrong. Love for God is primary. You read Dalma, you read Turretin, Calvin, every one of them says those commands concerned specifically with love for God weigh more heavily than those concerned with love for neighbor. The first foundation of righteousness is the worship of God. So as we think about how the first and fifth commandment relate, or the fourth and fifth commandment relate in a time like this, we need to remember that love for God is primary. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Again, Christ gives a hard answer to a hard question, and they have no response. So now Jesus sort of turns the tables, and he poses a question to his questioners and asks them, one, not about God and government or God and marriage or God and Scripture, but about God and Jesus. He gets to the heart of the matter. He gets to the fundamental question that every one of us must be able to answer. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say, the son of David. To which Christ responds by quoting Psalm 110, which we've already read and sung this afternoon. Psalm 110, as I said, was considered the most thoroughly messianic psalm, the most thoroughly messianic passage perhaps in the whole Bible. And of it, Christ asks, how does David in the Spirit call the Messiah Lord, saying, the Lord said it to my Lord, sit at my right hand? If David calls him Lord, then how is he his son? Christ is now posing a question to his questioners, those who have gathered together against him. And his basic point is that David's son is David's Lord. We sing of that every time we sing number 342, 'tis the long expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. Christ has been identified as the son of David from the very first verse of this gospel. More recently, in chapter 21, they sang to him in the temple, the children, fulfilling Psalm 8, Hosanna to the Son of David. And these same leaders who tried to silence the children, Christ said to them, they are the fulfillment of that psalm. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you've ordained praise. Notice Christ, when in the temple, being called the Son of David, did not dispute his identity as David's son. He affirms it. Saw the same thing in chapter 20. He's on his way out of Jericho, on the way into Jerusalem. Two blind men are crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. Have mercy on us, son of David. And he stands still for them. He answers because he recognizes his name. Palm Sunday, as he's on the way in, they're waving the palm branches. Hosanna to the son of David. Christ has not disputed the application of this term to himself, and now, in the wake of their gathering together against him, he asks them, what do you think of the Christ? Jesus is not merely playing their game and just sort of asking a Bible trivia question like they've just asked him, but he is seeking to nudge them toward the realization that the one to whom they speak is God himself. That he is the son of David, whose enemies will be crushed underneath his feet in fulfillment of Genesis 3. And he's not only David's son, he's also David's Lord, and therefore their Lord. Which means that instead of gathering together and plotting against him, they need to heed the words of Psalm 2 and kiss the son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. They need to heed the words of Psalm 110 and bow down to this divine priest and king who is seated at God's right hand, this one who crushes his enemies under his feet. The implication of Christ's question is that Jesus is God and Jesus is king. Unless this seem like a totally random question, think about how this question Jesus asks relates to everything that he's just been asked by them. If Jesus is David's Lord, if he's God, the implication is these religious leaders and all of us must love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That our love for him must supersede even love for neighbor. Or think about the question about marriage. Our love for him must supersede even our love for spouse, because our marriage to him will last forever, whereas marriage on this earth is momentary. Christ is the king. Christ is the bridegroom. He is the one to whom all your best moments of marital joy point and in whom your deepest longings for marital joy are fulfilled. He is the bridegroom. That's why he could speak a few chapters ago about eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, because they point us to the reality to which marriage points, to which marriage is a shadow, union with God. Christians with the gift of singleness are a sign that Christ's kingdom has come, a reminder that a time is coming when none of us will marry or be given in marriage because Christ is the bridegroom. Do not make an idol out of marriage. Do not look to it to provide you with the satisfaction that Christ alone can. Christ is the God to whom we must give our hearts. He is the bridegroom we must long for. He is the king to whom we must submit, and to whom even the kings of this earth must submit, as Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 make clear. That's why we must give to God what is God's. That's why there's a limit on Caesar's authority. We're made in the image of Christ and therefore must give to Christ what is rightfully his, our whole selves, all of our allegiance, all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. This one who was exalted into heaven as our priest and our king, this wise son of David against whom the nations rage and will crucify, he is the one to whom we must give all allegiance. That's where Matthew's gospel is heading. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so we must give all allegiance to him, loving him above nation, above family, above spouse, above neighbor, above self. And that's what the Pharisees fail to do as they rage against him and fail to respond to this revelation of his wisdom, this revelation of his messianic identity as the serpent-crushing seed of the woman, the priest and king, the divine bridegroom. And so Christ next week in Matthew 23 will pronounce his judgment on them. He will pronounce the judgment of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and say, "Woe to you for failing to respond to me as king." Beloved, may we not respond like the Pharisees, but as we have seen Christ's wisdom this afternoon, as he has been exalted as the bridegroom and king of the church, may our hearts, may our souls, may our minds be filled with love for him. May that be the case for little Hunter, who's just been baptized, that the Lord would fill him with more love for Christ, with a deep, deep love for Jesus and a submission to him as king. And may that be the case for all of us, that he would fill us with more love to Christ. Amen. Lord, we pray, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Give us a love for Jesus that is greater than our allegiance to any earthly king, to any earthly spouse, or any earthly thing that this world has to offer. Fill our hearts with love for Jesus, we pray. Fill the heart of little Hunter with love for Jesus. This we ask in Christ's name.